Shoreshing Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Well, shalom once again, everybody. I'm Bill Cloud, and you're watching Returning to Our Roots. And we have been talking about the whole concept of the restoration of all things, about coming out of things to return to the Creator. We've been talking about Abraham and the works of Abraham, what it means to be a living sacrifice. And each week, what we're trying to do is build on the previous programs. And so today, we're going to continue in that vein, but we're going to talk about a topic that we're calling the hunters. Because in the end, when Abraham was called to leave country, leave family, leave the house of your father, in reality, he was being called to come out of Babylon. Of course, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know that that has a prophetic connotation as well. Because Abraham, when he was Abram, he lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans, or the Chasdim. And the Chaldeans is just another name for Babylonians. And so, Babylon is where Abram grew up. That's where God called him, and that's what God called him to come out of. And remembering that you and I, because we are Messiahs, we are considered to be the seed of Abraham. And as the seed of Abraham, we are to do the works of Abraham. And so we too are going to be called to come out of Babylon. And so that's going to be our topic over the next few weeks as we talk about what it is you and I are to come out of. I also want to, at the beginning, say that when we are going to be referring to Babylon, it's our nature, I guess, to default to a geographical location. In other words, we think of Babylon as being a place, a region. And that's true, but I also want you to understand that God gives us natural things, the physical, the geographical in this particular case, to teach us of spiritual things. And so Babylon is not just a place. Babylon is a state of mind. And with that in mind, we want to read how Babylon came to be. And so we have to go back to the beginning, and we're going to begin to read it in Genesis chapter 10 about a man who was called Nimrod. And so the Bible tells us that Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And I want you to look at that phrase, began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. All right, so this guy Nimrod that you should be familiar with, he is the one who began to establish what would become Babylon. Of course, under the kingship of Nebuchadnezzar, that's when Babylon was at its peak. But it all began with Nimrod. Now, the text says that the beginning of his kingdom. And that phrase there tells us many things. Because before Nimrod, you will not see anyone being referred to as a king. You won't see any kingdoms being referred to. And so in Genesis 10, we have the first biblical mention of a kingdom. And if you have a kingdom, that must mean you have a king. And that is what I believe is meant when it says that he began to be a mighty one on the earth. But here's another thing to consider. If you have a kingdom, you have to have a king, but you also need something else, and that is you need subjects. You need those who were willing to submit their will to this mighty one, this one who would rule over them. And so that is what we see here in Genesis 10. He begins to assert himself. He begins to compel people to submit to his will, to subject themselves to him so that he establishes this kingdom. He asserts control over people. And that began at Babylon. I want to say that again. For a person to come on the scene and then begin to assert his control over people rather than allowing God to have dominion over them, that all began at Babylon. And so right here off the bat, we can see there's a conflict that's brewing. And it is one that has been going on for ages and ages. And it's, I believe, soon coming to a culmination. But at any rate, let's get back on track here. Nimrod is the first in the biblical record to establish an earthly kingdom. The second thing we want to point out here is that the Bible says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I can remember as a child reading this, and even as a young adult reading this, and wondering why the Bible found it necessary to mention that he was a good hunter. I mean, because in my mind, that's kind of what I envisioned, that he was such a good hunter that the Bible brings it out. In fact, he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, that even the Lord took note of the fact that he was a mighty hunter. And I just always found that to be odd, kind of puzzling. And then years ago, I'm looking at the text in Hebrew, and I want to show you what it says when it's translated before the Lord. It's this Hebrew phrase, lifnei yud hei vav hei, or before the Lord. Lifnei, before, yud hei vav hei, the name of God that is translated here as Lord. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to mean anything. But if I were to look at that term lifnei and translate it literally, here's what it literally means: in the face. So in other words, it says of Nimrod, this man who is the first on biblical record to assert his control over people, to establish a kingdom, to compel people to submit their will to his will, that he was a mighty hunter in the face of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, in the face of the Lord. Where I come from, if a man gets up in my face, he is confronting me. He's challenging me. It indicates that there's a confrontation, there's a conflict. And so there has to be some kind of an agitation there. He finds something wrong with me. He's got a problem with me. So he gets in my face. Well, guess what? That's pretty much what it means in the Hebrew text as well. And so when it says that Nimrod was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord, in the face of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, he's opposing God. He's challenging God. He has a conflict with God. And I would suggest to you that it is that he conflicts and challenges God's authority over man. And so what does he do? He begins to try to assert his authority over man. There's traditions attached to this that say, and I'm not going to go into great detail here, that because of the flood and the destruction that was brought upon the earth because of the flood, this was the impetus for Nimrod to begin to assert his control over people, more or less say, look, if you are going to serve God, look what he's going to do to you. He's going to destroy you. He's going to destroy your civilization. So if you'll allow me to rule over you, those kinds of things aren't going to happen. And we'll come back to that point later on. But let's get this in our minds and our spirit. Nimrod was a rebel. Nimrod challenged God's authority, and he was a mighty hunter in the face of the Creator, challenging his authority. And just to kind of underscore this concept, you can see the same terminology when we read about the rebellion in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 16, when Korach and Dathan and Abiram and all these 250 notable men of Israel, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron's authority, and it says that they were in the face of Moses. They rose up before Moses, but they were in their face. They were challenging them. And you can read the account, and then that's exactly what happened. So that's just to underscore the idea here that when Nimrod is mentioned as being a mighty hunter before the Lord, that's not so, we read it and we don't maybe think much about it. It doesn't sound very threatening. But the reality is that when Nimrod began to establish his kingdom at Babylon, Babylon is an affront to the kingdom of God. It is a challenge to God's authority. And Nimrod is a rebel. So that begs this question. What was he hunting? Or maybe I should rephrase it this way. Who was he hunting? You see, Babylon, again, it personifies rebellion against the Creator, that men would serve God. And so Nimrod comes along and challenges that notion and says, no, men should serve me. And so he's a hunter. So if he's a rebel, if he's challenging God's authority, then what is he hunting? Or who is he hunting? Well, I would suggest to you that it is subjects. It is people who would submit their will to his rather than to God. Now, how is he going to get people to to submit to his will, seeing that he brazenly challenges God's authority. I'm going to recommend to you, based on biblical pattern, he does it through subtlety. He's crafty. He's very shrewd in how he goes about this. And here's one of the reasons that I believe that, because when we read about the adversary, and of course Nimrod would be following the adversary, he would be emulating his characteristics and traits. That's exactly how the adversary works. So let's go back to the beginning to see that. Genesis chapter 3, it says this. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. In other words, what that tells me is, here's the tactic, here's the MO of the adversary. He's crafty, he's stealthy, he's sneaky, he's subtle. As I've said many, many times, he does not come to steal, kill, and destroy while wearing a red suit carrying a pitchfork. According to what Paul says, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy posing as an angel of light. He always comes posing as something he really isn't. He always wants people to view him as being good, but at the same time, he's concealing and hiding from them his true intent. It's just like in the garden, how he deceived the woman with the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And my guess is he didn't show Eve the evil part. He showed her the good part. And that's why she determined that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise. And so by the time they found out the consequence of coming to that conclusion, it was too late. And that's exactly how the adversary has always worked. And that is exactly how those he works through operate in the world. So here's what I'm getting at. Nimrod establishes a kingdom that it will be called Babylon. He is a rebel. He is in the face of the Creator. He's challenging his authority, but he needs people to back him up. He needs people to submit to his authority. And so how does he get them to do that? I'm going to suggest to you through subtlety, being crafty, being shrewd. And I'm going to go one step further. It's probably because he did it with words. He told them what they wanted to hear. He promised that he would give them what they wanted, because that's the pattern that we have from the very beginning. Consider this something a little more close to where we're at in history. And that is the events of World War II, specifically the Holocaust. Adolf Hitler, the rise of Adolf Hitler, and how he is responsible for the murder of over 6 million Jews and over 11 million other people that died during World War II. As far as we know, Hitler never killed one Jewish person that was counted among those 6 million. And yet he's responsible for the death of over 6 million Jews. How did he do it? Well, the history tells us that he compelled others to do his dirty work. He convinced others that doing these things, murdering these people, was somehow a good thing. And how did he convince them of this? Through very shrewd and crafty words. I mean, in hindsight, we look at his speeches and hear his words, and it's not difficult at all for us to pick up upon his animosity and his hatred and his hostility. As a matter of fact, he wrote a book about how he felt long before he ever became the chancellor and later dictator of Germany. But when people are in desperation, as people were in the 1930s, around the world, but specifically in Germany, and someone comes along and promises them what they want and tells them what they want to hear and inspires them with their words. I remember years ago, I met a lady who grew up in Austria, and she was there in the 1930s and 40s when all these things were going on, and actually met Adolf Hitler. And she told me that when this man spoke, that it was like a spell came over you, and people would cry and weep, and women would faint when they would listen to his speeches, because his words were so compelling. And these people, not all of them, but many of them, fell into a a spell or fell under that spell and followed through on what he planted in their minds and hearts. And so consequently, through words, he got people to abandon any kind of responsibility, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to come under his authority to do what he said, to establish his kingdom. What I'm trying to get across is that Adolf Hitler was a hunter, just like Nimrod was a hunter in the face of the Lord, in the face of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. And he, like Hitler, used, and this is what I believe, used very compelling words, tactics, to get people to do what he wanted them to do. Hitler promised hope and change, and that's what the people wanted to hear. And in hindsight, it just seems that if they had just, you know, really been alert to what he was saying, if they had just simply read his book, they would have known what he was all about. But somehow or another, through those shrewd and crafty words, he was able to convince people that they needed to do what he wanted them to do. And I am strongly arguing that that's how Nimrod became a mighty hunter in the face of Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. Now, with that in mind, I want to tell you of another hunter that the Scripture speaks of, and that hunter is named Esau. So we want to go to Genesis chapter 25 and read about this hunter. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, that is Rebekah, indeed there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, and so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them, and so the boys grew. And Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now I want to take a few of the words from these verses and break them down, or not break them down, but kind of expound upon them a bit so that we can understand what the Bible is telling us about Esau. We need to understand that even though this is giving us some history of what's happened in times past, I want you to keep in mind it's also revealing to us principles. And these principles tell us about what happened in the past, but they also tell us what's going on today. In fact, that's the whole point of this. How is all this relevant to me today? And so the first word that we're going to look at here when it speaks of Esau is Admoni. And that's the word that describes him as being red or ruddy. It says that he was red. Well, he was a ruddy complexion. So Admoni is that Hebrew word. I want you to look very closely at it. Even if you don't know Hebrew, as they say, a picture is worth a thousand words, because there's some other words I want to show you now that are related to this particular word. And the first one is the word Dam. And Dam is Dalet Mem, reading from right to left, and Dam is the word for blood. All right, so how would that word be associated with Admoni? Well, it said he was red, he was ruddy. In part, what gave him that ruddy complexion was blood, red. Here's the next word. The word is Adam. And if you looked closely, you would notice now that the word Adam was the word blood, but we've just added one letter, and that's the letter Aleph, the first letter. Again, reading from right to left. And of course, Adam, or we say Adam, is the word for man or mankind. Now I want to show you another word. Well, before I go to this next word, I should mention that the life of all flesh is in the blood, according to Leviticus 17. So we understand that there is a very important relationship between blood and between man and mankind. But now I want to show you this next word in Hebrew. This word is Adama. And this is the word Adam, more or less, or Adam. And it's just got one letter added to the end, which is called the hay. And Adama is the word for ground or earth. And so what is the relationship between all of these? Let me show you all of the words on the screen at the same time now. From right to left, we have the word Adama, then we have the word Adam, and then we have the word Dam. Ground, man, blood. Well, what's the relationship? We understand that when God formed man from the ground or the dust of the earth, or if you will allow me, the Adama, that he breathed the breath of life into his nostrils and he became a living soul. And considering that the life of all flesh is in the blood, it would insinuate that when God breathed the blood, when he breathed the breath of life into Adam, that he also infused him with blood. So that's the relationship. Adam, Adama, Dam, all of these things are interconnected. So what does that have to do with Esau? Well, the word Admoni is related to every one of these words that we just showed you. It's related to the word for blood. It's related to the word for ground or earth. And that's going to have a spiritual connotation that we'll get into later. And it also has to do with the word Adam. But now I'll show you one other Hebrew word, because this is what Esau is going to be eventually called, Edom. And of course, Edom, if you look at it closely and you've been paying attention, you will see that Edom is the word Adam or Adam with the letter Vav. That's the one that's next to last, reading from right to left. That Vav has been inserted. And so he was called Edom. So what am I trying to get across to you? The spiritual concept is this. It says that physically speaking, that Esau was of a ruddy complexion. He was Admoni. He was red looking. But that has something to do with blood. And blood has something to do with life. And that has something to do with man. And it has to do with the earth. The physical description of Esau also hints at the spiritual condition of Esau. He was a man of blood. He was a man of the earth. He was earthy. And to be earthy is to say to be carnal, because our flesh is made of the earth. It's made of the dust of the earth, the Adama, if you will. So again, his physical description, I'm suggesting, is also hinting at his spiritual condition. Now I want to show you one other Hebrew word real quick here. And it's the one that describes him as being hairy all over, like a hairy garment. And that word is pronounced se'ar, se'ar, from right to left, se'ar. Now, this describes him, as I said, being hairy, or as the text says, being hairy. But this is the word that's used in Hebrew many times to describe a goat. Because in that part of the world, the goats are very hairy. And so when Esau was born, not only did he have this red, ruddy complexion, but he was hairy like a goat. And if the other Hebrew words that describe his physical look are also describing his spiritual condition, might it be that this word that describes his physical characteristics also speak of a spiritual condition? And if it's likened to the goats, why would that be of interest to me? Because as we understand, when the Messiah returns, he is going to separate the nations and divide them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And what does he say to the sheep? Enter into the kingdom. What does he say to the goats? Depart from me. So Esau, from the very beginning, and this is the point, is being described to us in such a way that if we're paying attention, spiritually speaking, because yes, again, remember, first the natural, but then the spiritual. The natural things teach us of the spiritual things. So this mighty hunter, or skillful hunter, I should say, Esau, is described to us as being red and ruddy. That's associated with blood. That's associated with the temporal, the carnal, the earthy, those kinds of things. He's an earthy person. But he's also associated with the goats. But there's another aspect that I find fascinating, and that is when you look at the juxtaposition between Esau and between Jacob, Esau was a man of the field. It says that Jacob was a temperate man. That means he didn't let his emotions get the best of him. He didn't allow his emotions to rule him. He ruled his emotions. And that he dwelt in tents. Well, some commentators suggest that by dwelling in tents, what's indicated is that Jacob was a shepherd. All right, so think about it. Two brothers born of the same womb, fathered by the same man, two totally different people. One's very earthy, very carnal, associated with blood, likes to hunt, a man of the field. The other one is a more temperate man, dwelling in tents, perhaps even indicating that he's a shepherd. Have you ever heard of another story in Scripture where there were two brothers, fathered by the same man, born of the same womb? One of them was a man of the field, the other one tended sheep. Cain and Abel. In other words, the Bible is teaching us something here again, something we need to pay close attention to. Now, what does this have to do with our topic today, the hunters, and what we're coming out of? Well, in weeks ahead, we'll get into more of those details, but here's what I want to leave you with today. Esau is a hunter. Nimrod was a hunter. Nimrod was a rebel. And what we're going to see is that Esau is also a rebel. And what's going to become important to you and to me is how these rebels and how these hunters factor into what has happened in times past, but most importantly, what is happening right now in our day and time, and how it's going to affect you and your family. But to find that out, you've got to join me next week. So shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BillCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BillCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.